One of the things that I have become keenly aware of in hosting this program is that there's an awful lot of urban legend floating around out there. And I guess the bigger you are in history, the more urban legends get attached to you. Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, those kind of guys have all sorts of urban legends and phony stories attached to them, from chopping down the cherry tree to who knows what when it comes to Abraham Lincoln. Flying a Piper Cub from Cincinnati to Chicago or something like that. They're all out there. Now, this relates to the program today in several ways. First of all, Martin Luther is one who has a lot of urban legend and legendary and perhaps even mythical quotations attached to him. One of them is, "Why should the devil have all the good tunes?" You've seen that attributed to Martin Luther, haven't you, the 16th century reformer? Did he say it? And even if he didn't say it, did he mean it? We'll talk about that during the first half hour of Issues Etc. today. And what about urban legends from the pulpit? I wonder about that. Now, I don't know if you'd call them urban legends. Maybe we should call them pulpit legends. You know what I'm talking about? The story that your pastor tells, maybe you've told it more than once, or you've heard more than one pastor tell it in different versions. And you've wondered when you're hearing this story, number one, where did he get this? And number two, and more importantly, is this a true story? He tells it by way of illustration for his sermon, but when he's done, you say, what did it illustrate? I wonder about these things. Are they true stories? Should your pastor, if he's telling a story, especially about someone of history, shouldn't it be true in order for it to be a good illustration? Stories are popular. What do you think about that? Do you like it when your pastor tells stories from the pulpit? And if you do, do you expect them to be true? That's something for you to consider. Coming up in the second hour of the program, we have open lines for your questions and your comments as well. I'd also like your reaction to the News Channel 5 special that was run over the weekend, I believe, on miracles. Did you happen to see it? I did not, but I'm curious what it was all about. They're talking about miracles related to certain sites and statuary. We'll talk about that during open lines as well. We'll be talking with Joan Sander here for the first half hour. That will be followed by a short conversation with Dr. Mickey Maddox. What does it mean to believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church? Or, it's also variously said, one holy Christian and apostolic church. Mickey Maddox is from the Institute of Ecumenical Research based in Strasbourg, France. We'll talk with him in the second half hour. Open lines for the second hour of the program. Then in the third hour, Dr. Bill Weinrich joins us. We'll be speaking with him. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot somebody. Doug Johnson will be joining us. We'll get an update on the Unborn Victims of Violence Act and a ban on partial birth abortion. Doug Johnson, of course, from National Right to Life. And then we'll be talking with Dr. Bill Weinrich. Why do the Eastern Orthodox and the Orthodox in general celebrate a different date for Easter? We'll find out why in the last hour of Issues, etc. Our phone numbers are 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to start out today talking about Martin Luther and music and a few apocryphal or perhaps apocryphal quotes attributed to him. Joan Sander she holds a Master of Arts in Musicology at the University of Alberta in Canada. Her thesis was titled Johann Walther and Martin Luther, Theology and Music in the Early Lutheran Church. She's author of an article in the latest edition of the Concordia Journal titled Luther and the Devil's Tunes. She joins us from Manville, Alberta, Canada. Joan, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Oh, thank you.
Joan, before we get to the devil's tune quote, there's another, not a quote, but another urban legend perhaps that surrounds Luther, and that has to do with the fact that Luther was in the regular practice of, and the reformers were, of taking drinking songs, bar tunes, as it is said, and bringing them into the church as Christian hymnody. Is this true?
No, it's not true. It's a rumor. Like all rumors, or many rumors, there is some basis in truth. Some Lutheran chorales were derived from secular tunes when they borrowed their melodies. And that became, I think, over time that Luther borrowed secular melodies for the chorales he wrote. But that being not very interesting, it got spiced up a little over time, I think, and we got Luther borrowed melodies from body drinking songs, and that I've even seen has gone one step further. You know, his most popular tune must have been a body drinking song, and then A Mighty Fortress was based on a body drinking song when it really was not, and current scholarship, I think, now says that it was written by Luther, and they can't find any evidence of an earlier song, Drinking or Not, that it may have been based on.
Well, since you know a bit about music here, help clear this up. We've had guests who have said the term bar tune was in fact a technical term for a form of music rather than a tune sang in a bar.
Right, and that could be a confusion that did lend to this rumor along the way, especially translating from the German as well. A bar tune is a melody that has a repeated form where you see one line repeated again, and it has the format like A, B, B. You have sections that repeat, and that's all it really, really means. And that could be part of the confusion about it, too.
Well, here's another one. I've even seen this one posted on a billboard. Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Tunes? Very often attributed to Martin Luther as well. Did he say it?
No. As far as we know, he did not. It doesn't seem to turn up anywhere in his writings, and or even in the table talks. But we do come across a quote that is similar to that, and maybe that's where it got confused. Luther did say that, why is it for the secular phases of life we have so many fine poems and such fine songs, while for spiritual matters we have such poor and cold stuff?
Now, before we go on to address that particular quote from Luther, which he actually did say, mm-hmm. as far as you know, who did say why should the devil have all the good tunes?
I believe it was Reverend Roland Hill. That's the source that a lot of the dictionary of quotations give. It was also mentioned by James Brower, who wrote an article on this on Concordia Journal as well. And Reverend Roland Hill was an itinerant preacher in the early 18th century.
Okay, the quote that you have that is an authentic Luther quote, why is it that for the secular phases of life we have so many fine poems and such fine songs, while for the spiritual matters we have such poor and cold stuff? Mm-hmm. It sounds as though if Luther didn't say why should the devil have all the good tunes, he might as well have, because isn't he saying that very thing here in this bona fide quote?
Well, I think they're different in that why should the devil have all the best tunes really implies that we need to take those tunes and use them in our church services, or, you know, use them for the church, whereas the bona fide Luther quote seems to just be comparing secular phases of life. There are fine poems and fine songs, while for spiritual matters we have poor and cold stuff. The other side to that, too, is also his other writings on music, which wouldn't condone the practice of bringing secular songs over into the spiritual domain.
Well, make the case for us then, from what we know Luther did write and say, whether or not he would have approved of adapting popular songs for formal Christian worship.
Well, there are a few things that he said that would indicate that this is not a desirable thing, and he had great love for music. He wrote in many places of his love for music, and his desire was that we would the poets and writers at his time would concentrate on writing fine poems and suitable music for the church. And so he writes, we need poets, as yet we have none who are able to prepare for us pious and spiritual songs which deserve being used in the Church of God. He had certain expectations of the quality of the music being written, and the poetry as well.
So rather than calling for the adoption or adaptation of popular and secular tunes for use in the church's life, he's rather calling for an improved quality of tunes in the church's life drawn from the church's music.
Exactly. The other thing, too, is that even when translating within the church from the Latin, he found it undesirable to just take the Latin and translate directly into German. This is what he said: although I'm willing to permit the translating of Latin texts of choral and vocal music into the vernacular with the retention of the original notes and musical settings, I'm nevertheless of the opinion that the result sounds neither proper nor correct. The text, the notes, the accents, the tune, and likewise the entire outward expression must be genuine outgrowths of the original text and its spirit. Otherwise, everything is nothing more than apish imitation.
Okay, so while Luther is obviously concerned about the quality of the music itself, what was his primary criterion for good church music? What was he most concerned about?
His primary criterion was theology, of course, that the texts and words reflected the correct teaching. And then the music he would choose had to support that text, so it was always second to the text itself.
You have a quote here, and it is often put forth as a self-evident truth, that if we're going to keep or bring young people back to the 21st century church, we're going to have to find a way of emulating the music that they find popular in the secular realm in church.
Right.
But here's a quote that you have, and I'd like you to explain it if you could.
Okay.
He's talking about why he wanted, Luther is talking about why he wanted music to have a structured form, a formal form.
Right.
He says, the music is arranged in four parts. I desire this particularly in the interest of the young people who should and must receive an education in music as well as in the other arts, if we are to wean them away from the carnal and lascivious songs that interest them in what is good and wholesome. Only thus will they learn, as they should, to love and appreciate what is intrinsically good.
Mm-hmm.
What is he saying?
Well, yes, that's the preface to the first, hymnal of the Lutheran Church. And it's interesting that the music there is presented in four-part settings. And the way to picture this, because it's different from the way our hymnals would be today, where you have maybe a soprano, alto, tenor, bass line there. What you have in these hymnals is the melody is in the tenor voice, which is inside the music, and the other voices dance around the melody line, sort of like a round or a canon, and it's quite complicated music. And he's saying there that he wants the music arranged that way, so that young people would be educated in how to perform this music and learn about the quality of music that they could have, I think.
It's interesting. He seems to be making a rather politically incorrect judgment call on what is intrinsically good. He sounds like he's willing to say that music in this formal style is intrinsically good, while implying that, as he say, the carnal and lascivious songs that the youth need to be weaned away from, mm-hmm, would not be intrinsically good.
Right. I think he is saying that.
Is that something we can do today? Because we are told that it's all a matter of style nowadays. It's really all a matter of personal preference. Not one style of music could be considered more suitable or good for the life of the church than any other.
That's an interesting and difficult question, I find, for myself. I would love to be able to say, you know, have a pat argument here that, you know, we need to return to the formal, the church and all this. But the closest I can come to it is that really we have to look at how the music is acting as a vehicle for the words, because in the church, the word is the main thing, that, you know, the faith is the word. So I find personally that popular music doesn't seem to be a very good vehicle for theology, in that think about the way people listen to popular music. You ask anybody about their top 40 things that they listen to, and they say, well, I don't usually listen to the words, I just like the music. You know, it's the music tends to overwhelm the sentiment of the songs, and when you look at the formal or more historical types of hymnody, you can see that the music is always subservient to the words. The words are paramount.
So really it's a matter of what takes priority, because music with texts, mm-hmm. one does have to decide which is going to run the show, the text or the music.
Yeah, I think so. And that kind of takes you away from the stylistic concerns. But you can see how some styles, like rock music, they're just more inclined to overpower the words for the music. You know, the music becomes the show.
Is there a danger that exists equally on the side of what some people would call simply classical or sacred music, that it can also be either set or performed in such a way that the music overpowers the words, as good as they may be?
Oh, yeah, certainly. And that's why you want to look to, like, an example I like to use of classical music that works well in a church, of course, is Bach, because what Bach does is take the melody of a familiar chorale, a familiar hymn tune, and you can have that played just on an organ or by a group of instruments, but what you hear from it is clearly the melody of a familiar hymn tune, which brings the words to mind. And that, I think, is an appropriate use of music that still keeps in mind the words are the paramount thing.
What do you think, given that Luther wrote extensively on music, contributed in a modest way to the church's music, and obviously you've mentioned before, set as his highest priority within the church's music, the texts that are being sung and communicated, what do you think he would make of the tendency today and the habit today of some to borrow almost wholesale from secular music for service in the church?
Yeah, I don't think it would be popular with him, and I think for the same reason that we see that he was talking about weaning the youth away from carnal and lascivious songs, and if the style of the music is bringing to mind, the bar you were at last night, you're starting to blur the distinction between what is sacred and what is secular.
I've got two examples I'd like your reaction to.
Okay.
The first one I came across today. This is from the Dallas Morning News. The headline reads, Dallas Congregation Seeks Club Crowd. And the story in some detail illustrates how a local church down there in the Dallas-Fort Worth area has taken not only the trying to get the club crowd, but has done it by bringing in the club music, basically taking the very music of the club and incorporating it into their worship service, and saying, look, this is how we're going to reach these people who would be going to the club on Saturday night. What we're going to try and do is either catch them before they go to the club or catch them instead of going to the club and bring them here with the music of the dance club. And they're rather unapologetic about it.
Yeah, that's a difficult thing. It's my initial reaction is no, the church is meant as a sanctuary, a refuge from the world, and I have to admit I grew up in a church in a large city in rural Canada, or on the prairies here in Canada, and we had a folk service every once in a while during the year, and we had guitars and whatnot, and I didn't really think much about it. As a youth, it was there, it was what we had. But when my husband went away to seminary and we started learning about the historic liturgy and whatnot, I started to really learn the value of the traditional music. And maybe that's more, a focus that congregations might want to look at, is that here we have a venue where we can teach people about this wonderful music that they might not otherwise hear. They're going to hear the other stuff in the bar,
I guess what I wonder is if, for the club crowd, if the church is offering the same music as the club, in addition to the cover charge, has the girls and the drinking.
Yeah, you may as well go there.
I mean, if you're in the club crowd.
Yeah.
Okay, here's another example. Now, this one was phoned in by a listener recently, a local St. Louis congregation. The song, "Everything I Do It For You" by Bryan Adams.
Right.
You remember the song?
Yes.
It was on the soundtrack of, let's see, it was a Kevin Costner film.
Robin Hood.
Yeah. And this was played along, apparently, with the video presentation of the crucifixion. And I'll read some of the lyrics to you, but there are some that seem a bit problematic. I'd like your reaction. "Look into my eyes and you will see what you mean to me. Search your heart, search your soul, and when you find me there, you'll search no more. Don't tell me it's not worth trying for. You can't tell me it's not worth dying for. You know it's true. Everything I do it for you." Now, the caller was very impressed with the way that this seemed to go along with the sentiments that Christ is doing what he does at the cross for us. But the problem comes in the final stanza, if one could call it a stanza. "There's no love like your love." I assume this is Jesus singing to the believer. "And there's no other I could give who could give more love. There's nowhere unless you're there, all the time, all the way. Oh, you can't tell me it's not worth trying for. I can't help it. There's nothing I want more. I would fight for you. I'd lie for you." Are you uncomfortable with the concept of Jesus lying for us?
Yeah, I'd say that's a bit of a problem.
Now, do you understand the sentiment behind trying to bring this into the church? What do you make of it?
You see it very, very often. People are saying that to bring the youth in, you know, that we should use their music. I find that, and I hadn't actually heard of anyone going quite so far as using the actual song from Bryan Adams. I'm quite shocked at that. But the problem, it seems to be ongoing, and it does create a few problems. If you try to use the music of the youth, the one problem there is that you're always going to be a step behind, because by the time we figure out what they're listening to and adapt it for the church, they'll be onto something new, you know. And the other problem is that really what we want the church to be? Do we not want to provide a refuge from the world? And we have a wonderful history of hymnody that would be very useful to teach to the young.
Joan, would you mind joining us for just a minute or two after this break?
No, that'd be fine.
Joan Sander is our guest. We're talking about Martin Luther on music. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And when we come back, we'll conclude with Joan. Following that, a short conversation with Dr. Mickey Maddox of the Institute for Ecumenical Research, based in Strasbourg, France. We'll talk about what it means to believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Before his crucifixion, why was Jesus tried before the Jewish council, the Jewish king, and the Roman governor? The story of Jesus' passion, crucifixion, and resurrection is beautifully retold and illustrated in our new Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Very First Easter, by Dr. Paul Meyer. You can order The Very First Easter online. Go to our website at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on how to order this book, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. When you write or call, be sure to ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Very First Easter, 1-800-325-3040. Or order the book online at issuesetc.org.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer at a church in Thailand where orphans are the future leaders. There's an ethnic group in northern Thailand called the Shan. A short-term group of 9 people from the United States visited this unique orphanage where the children are being raised as Christian leaders. Musician Perry LaHaye learned about Shan music during the trip and met several children who had fled from the neighboring Burmese government.
Many of the kids in this orphanage served in the Shan army. I worked with the musicians in the orphanage, 3 of whom are ex-professional musicians. We did 3 public concerts and they did a lot of their music. Then I shared about 20 or 30 minutes of my music, and we're just trying to build bridges for Christ.
LaHaye is also the assistant manager at a Christian radio station in Michigan. There are 5 million Shan across Asia, and only 10,000 are Christians. Pray for unreached people around the world by logging on to the internet site missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Monday, so remind yourself of your priorities. Popular, competent, rising in his profession, 39-year-old NBC reporter David Bloom died April 4th in Iraq from a pulmonary embolism. Shortly before he died, Mr. Bloom emailed his wife. He wrote this: "Here I am, supposedly at the peak of professional success, and I could frankly care less. Yes, I'm proud of the good job we've all been doing, but in the scheme of things, it matters little compared to my relationship with you, the girls, and Jesus." That's the kind of sorting out of priorities that God tells us all to do. When a Jewish theologian asked Jesus about the most important commandment, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And then Jesus added Leviticus 19, verse 18, "The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself." How are you going to work out those priorities this week? Thanks for listening. I'm Dale Meyer.
Will the high price of gasoline be keeping you close to home this summer vacation season? If so, you're lucky to live in St. Louis, where you can be a tourist in your own town and have a tank full of fun on only a few gallons of gas. Find out all that's new and fun to do in the Gateway City at the St. Louis Convention and Visitors Commission's Be a Tourist in Your Own Town event. The event takes place on Thursday, May 1st from 10 a.m. till 2 p.m. in downtown St. Louis at Keener Plaza, Broadway at Market Street. Representatives from more than 60 St. Louis area attractions will be on hand to help you plan your St. Louis adventures.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., part 3 of our 4-part series on understanding the end times. Tomorrow, evaluating important Bible passages that are used by premillennial dispensationalists to try and prove their end times schemes. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger of the White Horse Inn will be our guest for that 3rd in a 4-part series on understanding the end times. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're concluding our conversation with Joan Sander talking about Martin Luther on music. Joan, one last question. Does the church have to go looking into the world for good music?
I don't think so. We have centuries of hymnody, which are beautiful, the historic liturgy. But not only that, we have present day composers who are writing beautiful hymns for the church. And do we want to turn to the secular realm for our music? It's a question that I think we need to ask, and we need to think carefully about how our music affects our worship and whether or not it supports fully the words that we want to be ever so clear.
Joan Sander, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's my pleasure.
Joan Sander received her Master of Arts in Musicology at the University of Alberta in Canada. Her thesis was entitled Johann Walther and Martin Luther, Theology and Music in the Early Lutheran Church. She's author of an article in the latest edition of the Concordia Journal titled Luther and the Devil's Tune. She joined us from Manville, Alberta, Canada. You know, that's really the point. It has to do with how the music affects our worship, doesn't it? And what it is that's being said in our worship. If music were truly neutral, no one would be arguing for bringing in the new and popular tunes from the world, if it were neutral. Everyone agrees it isn't neutral. The question is, what is its non-neutrality What effect does it have in Christian worship? We're going to turn the subject now to what it means to believe and confess one holy Christian and apostolic church. Our guest for the remainder of this hour, Dr. Mickey Maddox, is research professor at the Institute for Ecumenical Research, based in Strasbourg, France. He's author of an article in a recent issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled Being and Remaining, the Apostolicity of the Church in Lutheran Perspective. Dr. Maddox, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. Todd?
Let's take this term, one holy Christian and apostolic church, apart, if we could, from the tail end back, beginning with the word apostolic. What precisely is meant there in the creed by the term apostolic?
Well, the creeds mean to refer us to the faith of the apostles themselves, that is, those who were chosen by Jesus, who were eyewitnesses of his life and ministry, his death and resurrection, and so to remind us that to be Christian is to follow them and carry their faith.
Now, I think sometimes when folks hear apostolic, they immediately think of a term that's more or less familiar, and that is apostolic succession. That somehow, in order for a church to be truly apostolic, it has to have something like an unbroken chain of ordination from some original bishop or pope all the way down to my local priest or pastor. Is that what's being confessed here?
Well, I would think of apostolicity in very broad terms to include all kinds of things. And within that would be also a tradition of ordination, that is, a tradition of ordered ministry. The problem, I think, or we get into difficulties when it's reduced to that sort of thing, but of course that really is more or less a caricature. I mean, there aren't really people who do reduce it to that very element, although there are strong arguments from time to time made for the necessity of ordination in so-called historic succession. And Lutherans have traditionally been reticent to admit that ordination has to be, that is, of necessity in this so-called historic succession.
You know, it strikes me here that we really probably should have started our analysis of that creedal phrase, one holy Christian and apostolic church, with the term that really does come there at the end, and that is the term church. How would it be properly defined according to Holy Scripture, the church?
Well, the church is the community of believers. Actually, Todd, I'm going to try and answer a different question here for you. You are using the phrase one holy Christian and apostolic church, and I think the historic phrase is one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And, of course, it's an innovation that comes before Luther, but Luther himself adopts it, that is, of using the phrase one holy Christian and apostolic church. But the historic phrase, the one that's found in the creeds themselves, is one holy Catholic and apostolic church.
Well, I was getting there, Mickey. don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves. You said that the church is the community of believers. So is it, in fact, just whenever believers get together, we have a church? What is the someone will say, look, I'm going to go looking for the church. Whenever they come across any community of people who call themselves believers, have they found the church necessarily?
Well, the church is a community that is marked on classical Lutheran terms by the preaching of the gospel and the proper administration of the sacraments. So the church is a worshiping community, and it's a community that is continuous over time. That is, a community where the word of Christ has been preached and the sacraments instituted by Christ have been administered faithfully, going back to the time of Christ himself. So it's not just a matter of coming into a community of like-minded individuals or something, but rather of coming into a community that has this historic element of continuity, that is, preaching of the gospel, administration of the sacraments. The church is the place where one might say salvation happens, where grace is given, conveyed, mediated by means determined and given by God.
Now, another thing that is often said, or perhaps it's a truth that is misunderstood, and that has to do with whether or not this church, this one church, is visible. And it seems to be misunderstood by Christians commonly that we can't really see the real church. What we can see is institutional forms, outward forms, that may or may not be the church. Sort that out for us, if you would.
Well, that seems to me an unfortunate way of separating things that ought to be kept together. That is to say, classically, Lutherans have been concerned that the true church exists among all those who have authentic, genuine faith in Christ. And for this reason, sometimes people say, well, the church is invisible because, after all, one can't see faith in the heart. This is something hidden and, in a certain sense, known only to God. But for Lutherans as well, faith is a gift of God given by means of the sacraments themselves. So this tendency to separate what we can't see, that is, faith in the heart, from what we can see, namely the tangible community where God is worshipped and where the sacraments are administered and the gospel is preached, is an unfortunate one.
So does Scripture ever envision a churchless Christian?
Well, I would hesitate to pass myself off as an expert in everything the Scripture says, but I think the way that we read the text, Christians always come together within the church. There is no exception to this. Of course, you always have a Christian on a desert island or something. And exceptions, as they say, however, or extreme cases make bad law. And it is a general truth that wherever one feels the call of the gospel, where Christ calls us to a life of faith, that life takes place and has its center in the community of faith, the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church.
You mentioned before a view of the church as a voluntary association of like-minded individuals.
I think I said something like that in the article, yeah.
And I guess what I'm driving at with that last question is, does Scripture envision kind of the freelance Christian who maybe just by choice happens to get together with other freelance Christians and form a church? But the church doesn't pre-exist. The freelance Christian is the thing that determines whether the church is there or not.
Yeah. Well, it's a bit of a chicken and egg kind of question. But again, no eggs, no chickens, no chickens, no eggs. It seems to me that, no, of course, the Scripture and we don't imagine churchless Christians, nor do we think of the church simply as an assembly based on the will of individuals, based on their personal and individual experience of faith to come together and somehow express their like-mindedness. The community of faith is a given of what it means to be a Christian. And moreover, the Christian community itself is where Christians are made. So to be or to become a Christian is itself tied to the church and its ministry.
We're talking with Dr. Mickey Maddox about what it means to believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. He's research professor at the Institute for Ecumenical Research, based in Strasbourg, France, and author of an article in a recent edition of Modern Reformation magazine titled Being and Remaining, the Apostolicity of the Church in Lutheran Perspective. Okay, now let's take up that term Catholic. You're right, the creed, the classical language is one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Explain to me how this doesn't mean Roman Catholic.
Well, Catholic simply means universal. And when we talk about the church as Catholic, then we mean a church that transcends, that crosses over, that brings together people of faith across time, across space, across the boundaries that separate us, regardless of social class or economic position. The Catholic faith is a faith that is universal to all who will put their faith in Christ, and in that sense doesn't belong, say, to any particular group of people.
So this really speaks to the church as it is every place at every time.
Yeah, that's the classical understanding.
Then
always, everywhere, by everyone. What has been believed always, everywhere, by everyone, this is the Catholic faith. This is, of course, the famous phrase from St. Vincent of Lerins.
And what about this term holy, one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church? What is being confessed there and acknowledged about the Church?
Well, the Church is certainly a community in which holiness is tangibly experienced and given. I think Lutherans classically have tended strongly to associate this with the means of grace themselves. That is to say that the Church is a place where holiness is given as a gift. And the Church is holy, so to speak, by virtue of the gifts which it possesses, namely the gospel and the sacraments.
Now, the concept of holiness is popularly understood to be far more in terms of personal holiness, moral holiness.
Yeah.
That is not what's meant here?
Well, I wouldn't want to exclude that. I'm sure there are some who would, but while one's personal holiness is not ultimately what one would look to in terms of, say, assurance of salvation, the Church is a place in which holiness is a reality and in which lives are changed.
And then finally, as we go through this phrase, one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, the term one. Now, this is certainly something we can't observe, is it?
Yeah, I think we can observe it. I mean, at least we can try really hard. The unity of the Church, it seems to me, is a unity given already in Christ. And this is a unity that is experienced and seen in the oneness of Christian baptism. And it is a unity that ought to become visible in our sharing in the same supper at the same table. I think when you say that this unity is not something we can see, you have in mind the fact that Christians are so terribly divided, that there are so many different and exclusive tables. And the question then becomes, if Christians are themselves so divided, how can we really speak of one church? How can there be one church when there seem to be so many? And this, in fact, is the work that I and others are given to here in the Institute for Ecumenical Research, that is attempting better to understand and to resolve with integrity the theological and other difficulties that divide Christians and allow us to share and express our unity around one table. What? Obviously, we're not quite there yet.
Why, obviously, yes. Why doesn't it just work this way, the way that has been recommended and practiced by the ecumenical movement for decades now, and that is, we really strive for a unity, a oneness, that is visible and apparent to everyone, including people outside the pale of Christianity. In other words, if we want unity, then as, say, Lutherans and Episcopalians or Roman Catholics and Lutherans, let's practice unity, let's commune together, let's share our clergy, and we still acknowledge our diversity. But if we're going to have unity, we got to practice unity in those tangible ways.
Well, there's diversity in every church. There's diversity in every church, no matter how conservative, no matter how careful. There are always a range of opinions on any number of issues. The real question, it seems to me, becomes what is the legitimate range of diversity within a church sufficient that we can all commune together? And a classical answer, and I think one that still most people hold to in some version, is that there ought to be unity in the Catholic faith, that we ought to agree on the Catholic faith itself, on the gospel, on the sacraments, and that this unity can be expressed and experienced in unity at the table. But that's a judgment call, and different people have different opinions about when we've sort of when we have enough unity, when we have enough agreement. And Pope John Paul II, for example, has just issued a papal encyclical on Holy Thursday, in which he says in a very straightforward way that from the Catholic side, there is not sufficient unity in the faith for there to be intercommunion. And so divided tables will remain so far as the Catholics are concerned.
And what do you make of that statement? Do you find that to be a bit of a good admission or a negative admission?
No, I think it's theological integrity on the part of John Paul personally. I have to say, I work in a context where Lutherans have not generally welcomed this statement. But from my perspective, John Paul is saying something that needs to be said. That is to say, if we are to come to the table together as brothers and sisters united in faith, then we have to do so with integrity. And right now, we can't do that. This is a burning issue among Lutherans, particularly in Germany, where there's a very high incidence of Roman Catholic and Lutheran intermarriage. And then you face the question, can a Lutheran spouse and a Catholic spouse commune together in the Catholic Church or in the Lutheran Church? The Lutherans pretty much allow it, and the Catholics have not. And I think John Paul has said that that practice will continue.
But it seems ironic that the Lutherans, who in history said there are genuine differences which must be recognized and pushed and understood, are now in the position of saying those differences don't matter, whereas the Roman Catholic Church are saying, yes, they do.
Yeah. Well, the Catholics, and here you come back to, I think, some of the issues that are at the heart of the little piece that I wrote for Modern Reformation magazine. The Catholics want to insist that it's not just unity in faith and common confession about the sacraments and the gospel that we have to have before we can commune together, but also we have to share and accept one ordered ministry. And this is the ordered ministry that is historically embodied in the Roman Catholic Church, that is the ministry of bishops, priests, and deacons, with the Bishop of Rome at their head.
You said we're not there yet, again with reference to the modern ecumenical movement.
Yeah.
Are we getting farther away from the goal of being and appearing to be one, or are we drawing closer to it?
I think we're drawing closer, very much so. I mean, it's hard to say. Historically, I think the time after Vatican II was, that is, 1962 to 1965, the Second Vatican Council, the Roman Catholic Church opened up for dialogue with other Christians, not only Protestants, but also with the Eastern Orthodox. And the last 30 to 40 years has been a time of just fantastic progress. That's not to say that the problems have been solved. Lutherans don't commune with Roman Catholics, and they also don't commune with the Orthodox. We've reached some agreements with the Anglicans and some with the Reformed. These, of course, are somewhat controversial, but the big issues have yet to really be solved. But nevertheless, the last 35 to 40 years have been a time of great ecumenical progress, and a great mutual self-understanding has been achieved.
You quote from the Augsburg Confession.
Yeah.
One of the foundational confessional documents of the Lutheran Church of the 16th century. That, speaking of the Church, says, at all times there must be and remain one holy Christian Church. What was being confessed then in the 16th century that we need to hear today, and what do we make of these terms, be and remain?
Todd, I'm not really sure where you're trying to take me with this question or how you might like me to work on that. Do you want to try and phrase the question again?
Well, what were they saying when they're saying there should at all times be and remain one holy Christian Church?
The Church is imperishable. The Church is imperishable. The Church is a creature of the Word of God. God has made it. God has called it into existence in a certain sense out of nothing. Lutherans have a marvelous doctrine of a God who creates by the sheer power of the Word. And this power of the word calls the church into being, and we can rely on this word. The one church that God has called into being will remain. I think one of the things that I like most about Martin Luther's doctrine of the ministry, which is a much controverted topic, lots of scholarly work is written on this. I think one of the things I like the best about the way Luther sort of takes things is he talks about the company of pastors. If there's not a succession of bishops, say, necessarily in Luther's mind, at least in the sort of bishop with a mitre's hat, there is a succession of faithful preachers of the gospel. And this succession goes all the way back. And this church, established by God, must be and remain. And that, I think, is something we should all have great confidence in, and it should be an occasion for hope.
Dr. Mickey Maddox, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
You're welcome. Nice chatting with you, Todd.
Dr. Mickey Maddox is a research professor at the Institute for Ecumenical Research based in Strasbourg, France. He's author of an article in a recent issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled Being and Remaining, The Apostolicity of the Church in Lutheran Perspective. When we come back from this break, open lines for your questions and your comments. We will be talking a bit about that miracle special that appeared on Channel 5. I'm curious whether or not you saw it and what you made of it. The miraculous suddenly is newsworthy again. Another question for you during open lines. Pastors and their stories, their pulpit stories. When you hear your pastor tell a story, are you concerned that the story be true? And do you like it when your pastor tells stories? If so, why? We'll talk about that during open lines. I don't know. I do agree that Christ's word establishes the church and that it is imperishable. There's no doubt about it. The unity of the church, however, cannot be in any way recognized or furthered via compromise when it comes to the clear word of God. Because then we are playing off against what makes the church the church. We're playing the church off against what makes the church. On the one hand, we say, well, here's the church. It's created by Christ's word, but we'll compromise Christ's word in order to achieve a little unity. You can't end up with the church when you're done with that. Open lines is next. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Also, another question for you. What are you looking for in a pastor? What's the first and foremost thing that you were looking for in your pastor? We'll talk about it when we come back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.